We're so very glad that you are here for this Conversation That Matters meeting with Dr. Nelson Klosterman. Dr. Klosterman has served as minister and professor for more than 30 years. For over 20 years, was a professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. He's taught courses on the graduate level internationally in the fields of ethics, New Testament, preaching, church polity. His Doctor of Theology was earned at Kampen in the Netherlands. This is the Kampen Seminary that is connected to the Klaus Schilder tradition. You hear me reference Klaus Schilder from time to time. And he studied in Kampen under Dalma. If you're in Dan's class on the Ten Commandments, the book, one of the sources that Dan is using is Dalma. It was translated by Dr. Klosterman. In January 2011, Dr. Klosterman began serving as ethics consultant and executive director of Worldview Resources International, which is designed to assist in understanding and applying a Christian worldview to responsible living in a global culture. His expertise includes translating biblical and theological works from Dutch into English, together with writing, speaking, consulting in the fields of ethics mentioned above. We are very, very glad that you're here, and he's a very warm Christian brother, and Jeff and I have enjoyed spending some time with him this afternoon. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, sovereign over all things, we ask that your Son will be exalted and that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts as Dr. Klosterman unpacks for us these beginning and ending of life issues that are indispensable and crucial for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will bless that we, your covenant people, will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be better able to live for Jesus, having been here tonight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who may be with us that do not know the Lord Jesus at all, that this could be the start of thinking seriously about those things that relate to time and eternity. And we ask, Father, for the work of your Spirit in their hearts and in ours. Hear our prayer, receive our praise that you have given to us the inerrant word of God so that we may know how you would have your covenant people live. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Klosterman.
Thank you. It's good to be with you. I really appreciate this opportunity to be with you this evening. My goal, time-wise, is that we do allow time for questions. I hope to be wrapping my material up within an hour and give you the opportunity then to probe a little bit what I'm saying. While you're getting used to my voice and looking at me, let me tell you, I love the planes, by the way. But I will pause and I will repeat myself whenever one goes overhead. What you didn't learn is that I'm married to my first wife, my most beautiful wife, and together we have so far five children, and we are waiting for the birth of our 14th grandchild. And our five children, three of them live with their families near us, so we enjoy monthly birthday cake opportunities. Somebody's got a birthday somewhere or an anniversary. This weekend, my wife is visiting our baby, 29-year-old baby, in Bozeman, Montana. And while I'm working here in Florida, she is in Bozeman. We exchanged greetings yesterday by texting pictures of what it is each of us is seeing. And she sent me a picture out the window of seeing snow-covered parking lot in Bozeman. And I sent her a picture of the beach with people on paddleboards and in boats on the Gulf. And that was our exchanged greetings yesterday. So it'll be interesting to see how she did today on this Lord's Day. All our children are loving the Lord and walking with Him, for which we are extremely grateful and thankful. Another way, by way of introduction, I want to say that I got one of the strangest yet most provocative questions over in Tampa at Holy Trinity this noon, when somebody asked me this question: what disciplines do you employ to make sure that you stay humble as somebody who comes across as an expert in moral theology or in ethics? That was a good question. Nobody's ever asked me that before. But I'll tell you, part of my answer was this: I always try to remember that I labor and teach within the context of the church. so that what I'm about to tell you, it may be, some of it may be merely my opinion, but it is my considered opinion in the context of the community of faith. And I want to use this means tonight to encourage you to become a community, if you're not already, a community of moral discourse. And in particular, I want to encourage the elders to see these tools tonight as instruments and means whereby you can have effectiveness in the life of God's people who might come to you, for advice on moral ethical issues. Before we get into issues, we have some ground clearing to do. And the first thing we have to do is ask the question, what makes an action, any action, what makes an action morally right? And that's what I want to introduce to you by means of this question. What makes an action? I'm going to be going fast. I won't repeat a lot, only when the plane is overhead. But the first thing that makes an action morally right is a norm. And we're familiar with this. We go to the Bible in search of rules, laws, principles, norms, standards. I could use a whole host, as Psalm 119 does, by the way, a whole host of synonyms for God's statutes and ordinances. But I want to tell you tonight that there's more to a moral action being right than just being, than satisfying the rule, satisfying the standard or the norm. I'll give you an example I frequently use, and it is speaking the truth. Sometimes, you know, we have this notion that to speak the truth means we have to say, and we have to speak, and what we say has to correspond to reality. So if my wife asks me, what do you think of my dress? And I tell her, I've seen better. I may be saying something that corresponds to, that's what I am thinking. She asked what I was thinking. But what I did and what I would have done would not have been moral, because there are other constitutive elements in a moral act. Another one is consequence. If what I said about my wife's dress brought her to tears, that would be an unwelcome consequence, and that consequence would display injury on her part, she having been injured. And that would have rendered my word wrong. My truth-telling would have been wrong, even though it corresponded to reality. But we can even take consequences and intend and find good outcomes. But then there's the matter of motive. Motive. You can say the truth as it corresponds to reality. It can have positive, salutary consequences, but your motive is questionable. We speak sometimes, don't we, of slander and gossip. What's the heart of slander and gossip? It's true, isn't it? We're only trying to inform you, to protect you about that person, but what we in effect did was we brought that person two rungs down and elevated ourselves by two rungs. That motivation renders our truth-telling, quote-unquote, wrong and immoral. But there's one more factor that works into a moral situation, a moral act, and this one makes us most uncomfortable generally, and that's the factor of the situation. There are situational components to Christian ethics, undeniable. You can say the truth, it can have good consequences, you may be well-intentioned, but it's just not the time, not the place. I'll give you an example. I think sex education for kindergartners is an example of that. You can be factually true. The consequences could be that they know more after class than before class. The motivations would be for their own protection, et cetera, et cetera. But it's just not appropriate. It's not the situation for communicating such things. But you know, with regard to such components as norm and consequence and motive and situation, what we're really interested in is character. And character comes about when all of these factors interact in our lives so that, to use the Bible's word wisdom, the concept of wisdom is that we know how to keep all of these in balance and we know how to keep all of these coordinated, because what's more important than what you do is who you are. Because what you do proceeds from who you are. Being, in the Bible, always precedes doing. If we are in Christ, as Christians, as believers, then that issues in certain kinds of activities and certain kinds of work. Don't ever reverse that. Don't ever reverse that by saying, well, if I only do certain things, then I'll be a kind of person. It never works that way. Moreover, you fall into moralism, and you can fall into legalism very quickly. We're interested, then, in character. But that character is formed in community. In community. We're not solitary Christians. As a matter of fact, that's an oxymoron. You cannot be a solitary Christian. You have to be a Christian in the context of relationships, in the context of the church and of God's people. In addition, we're interested in love formed by wisdom. Not just love. Not just love. I know love is the fulfillment of the law and it's the fulfillment of the commandments, but love has to be formed and shaped by wisdom so that we do the right thing in the right way at the right time. That is moral uprightness. Well, I want to talk with you tonight a little bit as well about how to use the Bible. These are ground-clearing comments, remember? These are presuppositional kind of comments. How do we use the Bible? And I want you to know this because in a moment I'm going to talk about Christian family planning, I'm going to talk about in vitro fertilization, I'm going to talk about cremation, and you're going to be listening for certain things and you might or might not hear them based on whether or not I've done my job. How do we use the Bible in making moral evaluations? The first way is using the Bible as guide. By the way, if you're in that elders class using Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments, you can find this in his book. It's in the appendix. It's in the appendix that was put in that book as an extra bonus, okay? Using the Bible as guide means God is very clear and very specific. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. There's no questions, there's no shadows or doubt. And here's an example, active euthanasia, where we actively put a person to death. We actively, by means of medication, by means of protocol or procedure, we hasten and cause a person's demise. God says, no, that is prohibited. That's the Bible as guide. There are certain clear teachings about morality from the Bible. But the Bible can also be used as guard. That is to say, the Bible gives us guardrails within which God says you're free to do what you want. Give you an example. In vitro fertilization. In vitro fertilization used to be called test tube babies. This is where husband and wife go together. They're infertile. They go to a clinic. And the doctor extracts ovum and sperm, makes an embryo, implants it in the uterus. The Lord says, you can do this, but you got to watch for certain guardrails, certain points of concern, and I'll get into that in a moment. Let me give you one that's not on my slide tonight, and that's about marriage. You know, the Lord says, if you want to get married, go for it. If you want to get married, anybody, except if you're a Christian, you have to marry a Christian. That is non-negotiable. There's the guardrail. Now, please, let's not make guardrails where God has not made guardrails. Sometimes, you know, tall people like me marry short women like my wife. Is that okay? Well, God didn't say not. In the history of our country, we've had some real squabbles, even among Christians, about what's called interracial marriage. What does God say about that? He gives us the guardrail. Is interracial marriage and prohibiting that, is that one of those guardrails? I happen to believe not. I happen to believe it is not. So we shouldn't make something normative that God hasn't. Okay, another way to use the Bible is as compass. And you know, if you've done any hiking, any orienteering, that a compass gives you the points by which to get your bearing so you know what direction to go. And so it is morally and ethically. The Bible gives us certain points of orientation, like cows are not people too. That's pretty important. There's a difference between people and animals, and we should respect that difference and not treat animals like people, but more importantly, we shouldn't treat people like animals. So there are certain constant factors that give us the orientation points. In genetic engineering, for example, stem cell research, cloning, genetic engineering for the sake of what? Cosmetic improvement or therapeutic improvement? Those are two different choices that we make. Some people can spell the word Botox. Botox. Well, what are we looking at when we look at all these cosmetic procedures and protocols and devices. What are we looking at? God says, be careful of idolatry, idolatry of youth, be careful of idolatry of the body, etc., etc. I don't need to go any deeper into that. The final way we can use the Bible as example. And here there are many, many cases. I hope you realize there are many cases, moral issues about which the Bible does not speak directly. Note that verb, adverb, directly. But if we're in doubt, it's not such a bad idea to take a look at what Jesus did. I'm not an opponent. I don't laugh at WWJD. I know it's sort of corny. What would Jesus do? But the Bible says in 1 Peter, among other places, look at what your Savior did. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. We have a perfect right to look at the examples in the Bible, not only of Jesus, but of others. Though we have to be careful, these others were human beings, and they were frail, and they were sinners like we are. But where the Bible recommends them, we may follow their example, okay? So what I've just done now in this brush-clearing moment is to show you that there are different ways to use the Bible in connection with important moral considerations and concerns. I want to explain to you and expose to you a couple of several questionable assumptions. I call these street myths that operate in the area of medical ethics. One of them is this: if it's legal, it's moral. Boy, I want to tell you, if there was ever a generation and a day when that's not true, today's the day. If it's legal, it's moral. That's a myth. And we have to pray for people in our congregation who are working in professions or in industries where they experience the widening gap between what is legal and what is moral. I had a question today put to me over in Holy Trinity, where I was teaching this material, about the dilemma that attorneys face, for example, in connection with what's called marriage. You will never hear me, by the way, talk about gay lifestyle because it's anything but. You will not hear me talk about homosexual marriage because it does not exist. And I will not play the language game. Here in church, if there's any place in the world where we have got to hang on to reality, it's in the church. We must not surrender the language on these issues. Well, if it's legal, it's moral. Well, a lot of things are becoming legal today, which are not moral. And that puts the elders, for example, and pastors in church in a very difficult position, because people come and say, well, what I did was legal. Yeah, right. A lot of things are legal. Here's another one. If we can, we may. If we can, we may. I call this the technological permission. You know, we can do a lot of things today. We see homosexual men and women get married, and then through artificial insemination or in vitro, they end up getting children. If they can, they may. If you can do it, you may do it. And doctors will tell you, artificial insemination by donor, we can do that. Just pay your money. We can do it for you. Here's the question, however. Does that make it moral? If we can, we may. Answer is no. The technological permission is a myth. It's a fallacy. But here's another one. It's equally a myth. If we can, we must. If we can, we must. Think about this with grandpa and grandma. Maybe they were put on life support, and the respirator is all that's keeping them alive. A lot of people, children, sometimes motivated, adult children, sometimes motivated by wrong guilt feelings, convince each other, well, if we can keep mom alive, we must keep mom alive. That's not true. That's not true at all. There are other moral questions that come into play. Now, I'm not asking you, okay, good, we can take care of that. No. You know, the question people ask is always, may we pull the plug? You know, that's not the first question to be asked. The first question to be asked is, should we put it in? Because to put it in is to interfere with the course of events, isn't it? Now, I know EMTs, if we have any EMTs here tonight, you're trained to act first and ask questions later. So before people arrive on scene, you've got them all hooked up to the ventilators and everything, and boy, now we sit with the problem of plug pulling, when the first issue was plug insertion, whether we ought to put it in. All right, so this is a myth. This is what I call the technological mandate. If we can, we must. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. That's not a Christian principle, moral principle. Well, let's go on. Oh, by the way, there's another one. May we play God. That's a big one. That's a big one in the church. May we play God. And what that, I think what people mean by that question is, may we intervene in the course of nature to achieve an outcome and a result that delights us and is satisfactory to us. And my question is, when don't you? When don't you? When don't you interfere in the course of nature? I got a headache. Let's go for the aspirin. Well, you're interfering in the course of nature. I got a toothache. Let's go to the dentist. You're interfering in the course of nature. This whole notion, may we play God, is a subterfuge, I'm afraid, that allows us not to have to think hard, not to ask hard questions about decisions for which we assume responsibility as children of God in today's world. So I think we need to be careful about that particular question. Well, let's go on. Let's go on and get into some issues now. Christian family planning. I'm going to go real quickly here. By the way, Christian family planning. I have a slide coming up where I show you, I might as well tell you now, I will not talk about birth control. That's a negative formulation. Birth control. Christian family planning is the positive. It's the positive dimension of what we're talking about. I need to begin by saying marriage is the proper context for this conversation. I'm going to be very vague, very general, non-specific and non-detailed because we have a mixed audience. Because I'm not your parent. And I don't have a right to tell you things about biology and about sexuality that your parents haven't told you. The context for talking about Christian family planning, the use of contraceptives and such things, is the family. It's marriage. It's parents teaching their children. It's husbands teaching their wives and wives teaching their husbands. It's not the school. It's not the church. It's not the young people's group. This belongs within marriage, this whole discussion. Motives are morally significant. Why do you wish to plan for having children? Why do you wish to space children? When I do premarital counseling for a guy and a gal who come to me and ask me to marry them, I get into this kind of question. You plan to have children? Yes. How many? They look at each other and giggle a little bit. And they say, oh, four. My next question is always the same. Why? Why four? Well, okay, eight. No, I didn't say four was wrong. I want to know why four. In other words, having children is a choice of the will. It's an act of the will. And if you've decided before God, He'll surprise you. I can predict that. He'll surprise you. But I want you to ask the why question. Why? We got to pay off the mortgage first. We got to pay off our student loans first. Well, we want to make sure we both have stable, successful careers first. Ah, you see what I'm doing? I'm talking about motive. Why are you doing this? Well, because we got these other interests that take priority. I'm suggesting those motives are more able to be evaluated morally. Methods of Christian family planning are morally significant. I'm going to get into this quite a bit in a moment. Methods are morally significant. They're not all equal. And what I'm discovering as a pastor, and I've been a pastor since 1975, what I'm shocked at repeatedly is in our sexualized society, how much ignorance there is about this subject, the methods of Christian family planning. I want to define very quickly Christian marriage. I'm going to throw up a lot of Bible verses. I won't have time to go into them. But Christian marriage is exclusive. That is, it's monogamous, one spouse at a time. One spouse at a time. If you are a widow or a widower, remarriage is an option. It may even be encouraged. It's exclusive. It's complementary. Complementary, that is, as I indicated earlier, homosexual marriage does not exist. It simply is a fiction. And I refuse to play the game. These are not complementary people. Christian marriage is intimate, whole person union in faith and love, more like a covenant than a contract. I could give you an hour on that one. Covenant, performance-based marriages. You do this, I'll do this. She's not doing that, I'm out of here. He's not doing that, let's get a divorce. A performance-based marriage, that's contractual. Marriage is covenantal. Christian marriage is covenantal. It's purposive, with a desire to procreate. I always ask young couples who come to me, do you intend to have children? And if they say no, we're going to slow the train down a minute. We're going to slow this train down and we're going to ask some questions. Because God created male and female and he brought them together for, among other purposes, procreating. Oh, quickly, I got to tell you this one. You won't hear me speak of reproduction. Only procreation. People procreate. Animals reproduce. Procreation is an act that images our maker. Reproduction is something that occurs by means of instinct. And it's a term that has come into the vocabulary of this kind of conversation from the industrial society. It's an industrial model. You have a machine, you've got raw material, you make a product. Babies are products. No. Babies are procreations. It has to be purposive with a desire to procreate. It has to be protective. Marriage, Christian marriage, is against, it's a fence, it's a guard against immorality, as we learn from the Bible. It's lifelong. Christian marriage is contrary to unbiblical divorce. There are passages there that you can study and look up. It is publicly sanctioned. Christian marriage is publicly sanctioned. I think it's not advisable. I don't know that I'd say it's censurable, but it's not advisable to elope because it's a public ceremony, because it's a public institution, and it's a public relationship. And people need to see that the two of you have committed to yourselves before God to one another. And it's temporary, temporary. Now, don't clap your hands. It's temporary. It means there won't be marriage in heaven. It's non-sacramental. We must be aware then not to invest marriage with too much, because this is not all there is. This is not all there is. There's a new world coming, and in that world, there will be no marriage. I talk about Christian family planning. Each of those words is important. I don't talk about birth control because that's an essentially negative formulation. Combating the abortion mentality. The abortion mentality begins in the church. It begins in the church with the help of Psalm 127, verse 3. We see children because God has taught us to see children as an inheritance or a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. There are two metaphors at work here. One from the rule of law or from the realm of law. The other from the realm of botany. From the rule of law, we have an inheritance. Now picture this. Come on, put your head around this. An inheritance is given to an heir. Maybe you're an heir. Maybe you've received an inheritance. What did you do for it? Nothing. Nothing except be. You happen to be born. But the testator is the one who gives the inheritance to the heir. Got the picture? In this case, who's the testator? Who's the one who gives the inheritance? It's God. Who's the heir? We. What's the inheritance? Babies. Babies are the divine inheritance. And you know what an inheritance does? It connects the past with the future. That's what an inheritance does. And God gives us babies to make sure that the past continues in the present and extends into the future. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb. Now we're in the area of biology and botany. The fruit of the womb. Not the product of the womb. The fruit. The fruit. It ripened. It grew. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are God's reward. Grandpas and grandmas, if you need to, get a tattoo. And put this verse, tattoo it on your lips so that you are careful when you talk in front of your children and grandchildren about girls who are pregnant but not married. Children, it doesn't say properly conceived children. Children, it doesn't say within a marriage. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And it's not ours to decide which ones are and which ones aren't. The circumstances of conception may have been immoral. The procreation and its outcome are not. Got that? Stopping the abortion mentality starts right here. It begins right here. In the way we look at children, talk about children, and in the way we understand them as God's gifts. Now I want to talk about kinds of products that are used today with regard to children and their conception. The first one isn't new. It's to you. I think it's contraception. Contraceptives prevent conception. That's what contraceptives do. Things like condom, diaphragm, spermicides, the pill. These prevent conception. Got it? Very important, because we're going to go on. The next one is contranadational. You don't have to memorize it. They're not going to be a test. Contranadational means that it prevents implantation in the uterus. The IUD, the intrauterine device, is a device that is implanted within a woman to make the uterus inhospitable for the embryo, so that that conceived child, which is what an embryo is, that conceived child is automatically expelled from the woman's body because of that device having been implanted. The UNESCO, the United Nations, is peddling IUDs all around the world as an effort at population control. Most IUDs, as far as I know, are abortifacient. Now, that's a word you ought to remember. Abortifacient means they make abortions happen. Progestin, you can get progestin implants, which will activate hormones within your body. Again, its purpose is to make the uterine wall inhospitable for implantation and the morning after pill. Got it? So we've got two. We've got two kinds of products. Here comes a third, contragestive. A contragestive prevents post-implantation pregnancy. Got that? Post-implantation. The embryo has been implanted, but it prevents it from growing. It prevents it from growing. RU486, abortifacient herbs and plants. They exist. They've been used for centuries. The contragestive is different than a contranadational, and both of those are different than contraceptives. A contrafetal product or procedure prevents maturation. Abortion, saline induction are contrafetal. I want to draw your attention to the first one, because it's only the first one where we have anything to talk about as Christians with regard to Christian family planning. I said to you earlier, methods of preventing conception and birth are morally able to be evaluated. They are morally able to be evaluated. Which one of these four has any possibility of moral acceptability among Christians? Only the first. But I want to qualify that. You see, on the first one, under contraceptives, you have the pill. I've done my research, and I've discovered that some contraceptive pills are abortifacient, in that they have a backup. They have a backup mechanism, which works this way, that if the sperm and the ovum meet and there's an embryo formed, the backup mechanism kicks in to make the uterus inhospitable for implantation. I can't tell you how many times I've had to teach young, almost married couples about this fact. When talking to them about children, talking to them about matters of contraceptive, I discover she volunteers it, she's already on the pill. And I say, which one? And she gets a deer in the headlights look. What do you mean, which one? The one my mom told the doctor to get. Oh, is it a potentially abortifacient? I don't know. Go figure. You got to have these things worked out. Now, Christian moralists, Christian ethical theologians differ on whether all pills are abortifacient or some pills are abortifacient. I can't settle that question. All I do know is that some pills are, and therefore, you need to be alert to this. All right, I got to keep going here to the next subject of in vitro fertilization. In vitro fertilization. Glass, in vitro means in the test tube, in the glass. This is where a technician in the laboratory puts together a sperm and ovum, embryo is created, or multiple embryos are created. Here's the process. Ovaries are stimulated hormonally. The eggs are removed surgically. I'll come back to this. Eggs are removed surgically. Several eggs are fertilized. That's the technician's job. Several eggs are fertilized. One or more embryos are transferred into the woman's body, into the uterus. Looks like a process that's pretty handy, don't you think? Well, until you get involved in hormone issues with regard to hormone stimulations, And more importantly and more dangerously and more without regulation in our country is the industry of harvesting eggs surgically. If you'd like to have a documentary and watch this, don't do this immediately before bed and make sure the lights are on. It's called Eggsploitation. Eggsploitation. It's a documentary put out by the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity in the Chicagoland area. And it documents the dangerous protocols being involved here, being used here to harvest eggs. You might say, so who would want to be engaged in this kind of process? Well, how about young ladies who are college students wanting to pay their tuition? You say, that doesn't happen. Come on, what kind of a culture do you think we're living in? This is happening all the time. Young gals, maybe young marrieds, this is a source of revenue, a source of income to sell their eggs. As I say, several eggs are fertilized and so on. Well, what's the problem? Where are the issues? Remember we talked about the Bible, using the Bible in terms of a guardrail and in terms of a compass, the points of orientation? Well, here are some necessary conditions. I've had people come to me and ask my pastoral advice. Should we? We're infertile. We want children. We've been trying for 10 years, and we're ready to go in vitro. What do you think, Pastor? I forgot to tell you. Pause. I forgot to tell you. I'm not the soccer referee with the red card, yellow card, green card. That's not my job. As a pastor, as a moral theologian, I treat you as a person in Christ who is maturing in the grace and in the knowledge of God. I appreciate that you come to ask me. The decision is going to be yours. I am not going to ride herd on your conscience, and I am not going to settle the question for you. Here's what you need to think about. You want to go in vitro? Well, this is one important condition. It has to be within the context of marriage. So if you're not married, don't bother asking the question from me. It's got to happen within the context of marriage. It has to include genetic material from both spouses. That means in vitro fertilization with the use of donor material, from a Christian point of view, is a no-no. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Okay? Christians don't go there. We use genetic material from the spouses so that we can maintain an equivalent biological relationship to the child that may develop and may result from this process, so that father and mother both have equal biological claim to that offspring. The embryo transfer has to be to a mother, not a surrogate. Has to be to a mother, not a surrogate. Christians are not in the rent-a-womb business, either as renting it out or as using the services of someone who is renting out the womb. Surrogacy, in my judgment, is problematic for Christians given the nature of parenthood and the nature of marriage. All embryos must be transferred. This is probably the most controversial of the conditions that I think are important. By the way, you're going to find this in that Dalma book too, so be sure and read carefully. All embryos have to be transferred. Now in Germany, that is the law. It's to prevent experimentation on embryos that are unused. Now, why do you suppose they in Germany made this law? Folks, we're headed there. We're headed there in terms of social policy, in terms of the kinds of phenomena we're seeing in our culture. It is eerie. The resemblances between our culture today, what's happening in our culture, and pre-Nazi Germany, you got to study it. You got to know your history. And this area here, the Germans learned their lesson, so they require all the embryos to be transferred. And by the way, in America, they don't have to be all transferred, and your doctor will try to talk you out of that because, that is to say, not transferring all of them because of success rate, et cetera, et cetera. In addition, all the embryos must be transferred as soon as possible to prevent experimentation. Those are conditions that have to be met. Should you, sitting in front of me, should you go in the direction of in vitro fertilization? I don't know. But I want to ask you some questions. Are you content with the Lord's providence in your life with regard to the fact that He's withheld children from you? Or do you believe having a child of your own stuff, your own genetic material, is absolutely necessary to fulfill who you are as a person? I'm concerned that this whole technique of in vitro fertilization is treating not a disease, but a desire. Treating not a disease, but a desire. I'm not criticizing the desire. I'm just wondering, to what lengths are we prepared to go to satisfy our desires? And what about other options? What about the option of embryo adoption? Ooh, have you ever heard of that? Embryo adoption. You've heard of adoption. Everybody's heard of adoption. Where a husband and a wife go into an orphanage and they see children who are adoptable and they work with an agency and this already born child with whatever color hair and whatever color eyes, etc., well, they adopt that child. Did you know that you can do the same thing today with embryos? That you can go to clinics and you can adopt an embryo and that embryo will be implanted in the uterus and that embryo will come to term in terms of gestation and be born. Don't say ick. That's a wonderful pro-life. That's a wonderful pro-life gesture. If we really believe these embryos are children, what moral objection could there be to embryo adoption if we've already accepted the adoption of live-born children? Just think about that as a testimony to the dignity of human life. Okay, I'm going to move away. I'm going to move away into another area, and that area that we're going to be talking about now, you can't read this. I can't even read it. It's about brain death. It's an article about brain death. Do you know we're going to move into organ donation? Do you know that with regard to the practices of organ donation, that the medical community has, by and large, shifted its criterion for death from resuscitating or respiratory qualities, respiratory conditions, to brainstem conditions? Do you know that studies have shown and episodes, anecdotes have confirmed that a person once thought to be brain dead comes to life? Whoa, you know what that means? I don't sign that box on my driver's license. No way, Jose. Do I let anybody declare me brain dead for the purpose of harvesting quickly my organs? That criterion of brain death, I'm not an expert, but I want you to think about it, read about it, study about it. Is it a reliable criterion, or is it a standard of death that we have now come to employ for the sake of other purposes, namely harvesting organs for transplant? This article in the Wall Street Journal is entitled, What You Lose When You Sign Your Donor Card. What You Lose When You Sign Your Donor Card. I'm telling you, folks, the stories are scary. And I don't mean to scare you. I mean to awaken you. I mean to alert you to the fact that the medical community is not God. And though they have the reasons for going in this direction with regard to criteria of death, you and I, we need as Christians to be our own advocates in these matters with consciences that are sensitized to issues of life and death. Here's an episode. Here's a story of from popular science. It says, scientists discover brain activity beyond a deep coma. Don't ever assume when you're in a room, in a hospital room, and somebody's in a coma that they can't hear you. Don't ever assume that. Don't ever assume that when you're talking about them next to their bed, that you might be saying some things that are hurtful, unkind, or whatever. Do not assume that because a person's in a coma, they have no experience or awareness at all. This article goes into that to that matter. I want to move into conditions for organ donation. Organ donation. If you're going to donate your organs, here's one. There has to be prior written permission. Prior written permission, which is desirable from the donor, whether dead or alive. You say, how does a dead donor give permission? Beforehand. Okay? We call it living will. We call it durable power of attorney. I won't embarrass anybody here tonight by asking how many of you don't have a will. Don't raise your hand. But if you don't have a will, go get one. As a Christian, you have a responsibility before God, as a steward of your life and of your well-being, to be protected from the alternative protocols that kick in if you die intestate, if you die without a will. But more importantly, be sure to cover the matter of durable power of health care, durable power of attorney for health care, so that you appoint somebody who is able to make decisions for you and for your medical care should you become incapacitated. That includes written permission with regard to donating organs. Okay? Donations must be made without financial remuneration for the organ. That's a duh, isn't it? Isn't that a gimme? In this sense, you know, you start attaching value to kidneys and livers and eyes. Don't think for a moment people won't make use of that for a revenue stream. Okay? We don't go there. We don't attach remuneration to organ donation. Thirdly, questions of subsequent insurability must be considered in connection with a living donor. I've had several occasions in my pastorate involving donation of kidneys to family members. In investigating this, you need to watch out for the question of subsequent insurability. Wouldn't it be a kick if you donated your kidney to your brother or sister and woke up from the operation and you were told by your insurance company, oh, by the way, we no longer insure you? You need to check those things out. Just a word of advice. The donor may not specify or restrict who the recipient may be. For example, I want my organs to be used for the welfare of fellow Christians. Now, I just used the example of the kidney for your brother or sister. That's an exception. We can usually, because there has to be a match, genetic match and so on, we go in that direction of allowing people to specify. But look, if you are going to donate your organs upon death, and there's written permission to that effect, it's not very wise, it's not very good for you to specify that, well, only Christians get my liver. No, we have to be non-discriminatory, promiscuous in the old good sense of that word, promiscuous, meaning without restriction. Cremation. This will be the last one we talk about, and then we'll have your questions. What about cremation? Well, what is cremation? Very simply, it's burning the body, burning the remains, and disposing of those remains somehow, perhaps saving them in an urn, perhaps spreading them out over, you know, over the mountains. What is the Christian's response to an evaluation of cremation? I'm going to give you a number of arguments, three of them that favor it and one of them that does not, and see where you come out. There's the economic argument. Cremation, this is pro. Cremation is far less expensive than burial. It's a fact. It's true. With a burial, you got to buy things like a casket, you got to buy a crypt, you got to buy other things. And cremation cuts out a lot of those costs for disposing the body. So there's an economic argument favoring cremation. It's persuaded a lot of people in our country, in our culture today, and it's becoming far, far more common that people have their bodies cremated. Here's a second reason, the hygienic argument. We've all heard about what happens when you have mass casualties because of a plague, the bubonic plague, the black plague, when you've got a catastrophe which runs through a country like Haiti, for example, and leaves hundreds, if not thousands, of corpses along the street, and you can't possibly bury them all and get the needed work done. So for hygienic reasons, such bodies are burned. Respectfully burned, but burned for hygienic purposes to prevent spread of plague and other kinds of diseases. Thirdly, the ecological argument. How much space are we going to devote? How much space are we going to cut out and carve out for cemeteries, so that people can have a plot and they can have it in perpetuity and so forth? You go to countries that have a space shortage, like Japan, this becomes an important question and consideration. It's called the ecological argument. In addition, what happens if you're in a place like New Orleans and a hurricane like Katrina comes through and the bodies are not buried that deeply, and part of the result of the flooding is that the bodies come to the surface? Well, that's an ecological problem that needs some kind of resolution. All right, here's the fourth positive pro argument. It's the aesthetic argument. Who wants to look at a body, or who wants to think about a body decomposing? You know, there's the ick factor. But if you burn a body, it's done with. I mean, the aesthetic argument is that it's far more aesthetically pleasing to go into cremation than burial because of what happens as a result of death. But then there's one argument that is on the con side, in my judgment, And in my judgment, this is pretty decisive. And that has to do with the Bible. Remember I said to you earlier that the Bible doesn't always give us direct answers? But in this case, it gives us some orientation points. Let me give you a couple of those orientation points. Do you know that in the Bible, whenever bodies are burned, that's connected with divine judgment? The burning of human bodies is an evidence of God's displeasure and God's judgment. That's fact number one. Study it on your own. You can verify it. Number two, the treatment of the human body upon death in the Bible, by way of example, is always burial. It's always burial. And along with that fact comes this symbolism. It's a symbolism of planting, of sowing a seed that will one day be raised. We sow the body in mortality and it is raised in immortality. We sow the body that is perishable and it is raised in imperishability. So you're asking me, Pastor, what should I do about cremation? My answer is it depends. I give that answer a lot to students and they get frustrated because they're looking for the green card or the red card. What's your motive? What's your motive? And as a Christian, I want to tell you the Bible does not forbid cremation and command burial, but I can tell you this, that the Bible prefers burial. The Bible prefers burial. And that our funeral customs, and I want you to think about this in connection with this subject, our funeral customs have got to be self-consciously Christian in the way not only that we treat bodies, but in the way that we grieve for the body that has died. Such that when we bury a body, when we go to the cemetery and we commit these remains to the ground, it is an act of faith, it is an act of hope, and it is an act of love. And that we demonstrate, we confess faith. That's what, as a pastor, one of the most moving moments in a funeral service in the cemetery is when we stand around looking at an open grave and we recite the Apostles' Creed together. Acknowledging that this is an act of faith, but it's also an act of hope because we hope, we know, we look forward to the day when Christ will return and he will. I know that God can put together bodies that have been ripped by sharks and eaten by sharks, that have been incinerated. I know all of that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about what God can do. We're talking about what we should do as children of God. And it's an act of love where we tenderly, lovingly, respectfully commit the remains of a loved one to the ground. Did you remember? Remember after 9/11 watching the New York firefighters come out of the ruins when they had discovered a body part? Not only a body, when they discovered a body in the ruins, everything stopped. And they brought out the necessary equipment to remove and extract that body and bring it to where it needed to go. I watched them do it for fingers. I watched them do it for hands that had been severed. Such respect for the body, I contend, is what God has built inside us. And cremation in our culture today is one among many, I'm afraid it is, it's one among many ways in which human beings are sticking their tongue out at God by telling him, we're going to decide what we do. Euthanasia, active euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide, and cremation are the last evidences, to quote one famous singer, of doing it my way. You see? And I think as Christians, we need to be countercultural also in death. Well, there you have it. There you have it. That's my presentation, Conversations about Life and Death, Things That Matter. I hope it's been helpful, and let's have a discussion, shall we?
You didn't mention which one is your favorite.
Which one is my favorite?
Yes.
Of what?
The cremation.
The theological argument. I recommend that we not pursue cremation. But that's not a prescription. Let me ask you, let's be clear about this. I mean, you're in a church and you've got elders, pastor, you've got a session. Is this a censurable sin? Is this a censurable sin? I want to be careful here, see? That's why I talk about recommendation, preference, and not pro or prescription here. Okay. Are there microphones that need to be used at all for this, or shall I just tune my ear?
There's a microphone here, and is this one available also, Jeff? So both sides.
So if you would, if you're not afraid to stand up, I can repeat your question.
Please go to the microphone because this is being recorded.
There we go. There you got the orders. Please go to the microphone because it's being recorded. Okay.
I'm just curious what you would say to people who are pregnant in extreme circumstances, like a couple with an anencephalic child, and they want to terminate the pregnancy. Secondly, and these are extremes, somebody who's pregnant by rape or incest.
Well, I'm not running for political office, so I can tell you what I really believe.
Well, that's what I want to know.
And not be afraid the media is going to capture me later when I decide to run for political office. Are you finished with your question? I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Yes.
With regard to the first matter, I don't know you, and you don't know me, but with all due respect and with Christian charity, I would like rather to ask the question this way. What do we do when we have an anencephalic baby that's about to be born and we decide to kill the child? I'm afraid the phrase terminate the pregnancy is their language, not mine. And so I would prefer to ask the question as it really is. What about killing this child? And in asking the question that way, I think I've answered it. Do you begin to see how important language is? And I'm not, please understand, I'm not criticizing or coming down. I'm just saying to you that I think if we put it in those terms as Christians, then we recognize that this child, severely deformed as we know this child to be in utero, in the uterus, in the womb, we permit God to be the one to determine the span and length of that child's life. Okay?
Yes.
So that to terminate pregnancy is equal to killing the baby. Number two, with regard to rape and incest, I have to tell you that I do not have a family member. I have never had a parishioner. I do not know personally a woman who has been subjected to this horrendous, horrendous abuse. So I cannot speak from experience. I can only speak from my abstract principles. And I wish to answer your question with another question and thereby answer it. Does this child, who is a child, have any less right to exist because this child was conceived in a way that was horrendous and terrible and sinful? Does this child, who is a person, have any less right to exist? I do not believe that the rape incest exception is something that Christians, if they're consistent with their principles, ought to endorse. And to all those women, mothers, daughters who have suffered the horrendous reality known as rape or incest, I humbly offer that as my answer.
Great, thanks. In the same vein as Bill's question, similarly, going back to creation, children were raised within the context of a family, a mother and a father together, complementary, et cetera, et cetera. Yet a certain percentage of our population today will not marry, and yet so many of them desire greatly to have a family.
Right.
So how do you feel about a man or a woman, really, adopting a child and raising them within as a family, yet not along the same lines as you would find going back to creation, but raising them as a single parent, so to speak?
Okay, I'm a bit confused. You mean they wish to have adopt a child but cohabit, not be married?
Yes.
That's what you're asking
right.
about?
Raise them without the benefit of being married.
Raise them without the benefit of being married.
Yes.
Well, let's go back. Okay, let me answer the question by going back to the question before the question, mm-hmm. and that has to do with evaluating cohabitation.
Yeah.
Which I, in terms of the Bible's testimony, believe to be wrong.
No, what I really meant was a single individual, a single person that does not marry, is not cohabitating, but they desire to have children, and they desire to raise children.
Yes.
So they will go out and adopt.
And adopt.
As a single individual.
That's a good question. Now I understand the question. Not that the other was bad, but this is good.
The other one was self-evident. But.
Yeah. That unusual set of circumstances is not necessarily to be condemned out of hand. Mm-hmm. I recognize that having children and conceiving and bearing children is a marital procreative activity. But a single woman who wishes to adopt a baby and make this child thereby legally her own and raise this, in my judgment, I cannot think of any violation of scriptural principle that would cause. We're not talking here about in vitro fertilization. We're not talking here about artificial insemination. We're talking about a woman, let's call her a Christian, and she, out of compassion and a desire for loving another person, takes a child into her life and legally adopts and raises that. I cannot disqualify that morally.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes. Now I can tell you that I know somebody who did that. See, I don't want to argue on the basis of my experience to answer your question. That's not fair, just because I happen to know somebody. But I do. And it is a beautiful... This happens to be a guy who adopted a boy, by the way. Okay, we're clear on this? This is the way it should happen for obvious, I think obvious reasons. And this father with his adopted son are a wonderful, wonderful family. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Good. Thank you.
Other questions?
I think I'm asking in this question more for information because you're going to know a lot more about the facts than I am in this area. I had a friend, a lifelong friend. He had a brother who was in his 40s, and his brother was terminal with cancer. And so he was living in another state, and they went to visit him, and he was telling me about this, and he said that they knew when this person was going to die. And I said, well, how did you know when they were going to die? And he says, well, how it really works in hospice is when they get to the point where there's no longer hope, they give them enough morphine to kill them. And my question to you is that normal? Because it makes me totally rethink hospice and what hospice does, and the fact that you would really have to be careful, because you can answer the ethical question too, but I know what your answer, I think, is going to be to that scenario.
Mm-hmm. Well, my answer to the ethical question is that there is no moral legitimacy hastening unnecessarily a person's life. Let me give you a clue here. I don't know how many of you are aware of, but when people are in the last stages of life and for pain management, when they continually increase the morphine dosage, that has immediate effects on the respiratory system. And the more morphine you administer, the sooner the person will die. All right, we understand this? This is the principle of unintended consequences. Foreseeable, but unintended consequences. I won't get into the theory here, but the theory is we know that's what morphine does, yet we're going to administer that morphine for the sake of pain management, knowing what it's going to do, shorten the life. Okay? Now back to the question, what does hospice do? Does hospice do that intentionally? I can't stand here tonight and say it does. I cannot. I do not. Maybe it does. Maybe you've heard stories that it does. The interesting question about he knows when he's going to die, I can tell you a story of my own father's passing. He had liver cancer, and I was with him in the hospital, as were my other siblings, when the doctor came in and said, here are your options. If you take chemotherapy, which at that point had improved greatly to ease my father's fears of that, if you take chemotherapy, you'll live 1 year. If you don't, you've got 6 weeks. Doctor left. We looked at each other. And I said to my father, it's your decision. You don't have to take chemotherapy. Remember, If you can, you must. Sometimes the cure is worse than the disease in terms of such things as chemotherapy and radiation. My father opted for chemotherapy. He went through the chemotherapy, but I did say to him as his son, one of his mouthier sons, I said, Dad, if you're going to do the chemotherapy, you've got to make this the best year of your life. And that means that you settle everything with your children. By settle, I don't mean things were I mean, you've got to just say goodbye and give your children a hug and a kiss. I'm speaking metaphorically. And I said, you've got to treat Mom in a way that doesn't make her cry as she tends to you in your last months. In other words, be a good patient, Dad. He took it. He smiled. We prayed. He died almost 1 year later to the day. The doctor knew what he was talking about. So I don't know about hospice and their predictability ratio. I would hesitate simply to assume that hospice hastens people's death. Boy, if that got out, number one, if it's true, it should get out. But if that got out, boy, we would really have some issues to deal with, wouldn't we? Now, maybe you can tell me. I don't know.
Well, I don't know. No, that was my factual question because Dr. Roberts. Dr. Roberts is going to tell us.
Okay, you're a physician?
Yeah, I'm a cancer physician for 30.
Maybe I should have asked you
for 33 years. But
see, now, this is called sandbagging here, folks. Go ahead.
No, I dealt with a lot of patients in hospice, and I've not heard anyone ever say to me they knew when they were going to die.
Uh-huh.
And I don't think, as a general rule, that hospice has anything to do with hastening people's death. And the other thing is you don't know how much morphine somebody can
tolerate. Right.
What you think will kill somebody sometimes does, sometimes does not.
Right.
It's a very, and it's an art, not a science.
Yeah. You're a very kind man.
Yeah, well, that's good news.
Yes, yes.
Real good news. Because
thank you.
He was either misinformed or under the circumstances, his emotions were getting, but they actually all flew out there.
Oh, yeah.
Because they were given a day
when
he was going to pass. And maybe this was just a bad hospice.
Yeah. Okay. Other questions, folks? Boy, now that I know you're in the audience, I gotta be very. No, I've served on boards with ethics advice, and so in medical institutions, and so thank you for your contribution.
Just a quick comment. I really appreciated your use of the language that we tend to pick up as a church from the world, and you mentioned procreate versus reproduce. And just thinking about how we view that today, especially when we think about aborting children with Down syndrome, they're not going to die. They're not going to be maybe contributors to society, if you will. And my question is, I think I know the answer, but I'd just like to hear you explain why we've gone down this path where we are reproducing people that are contribute rather than procreating people that are as we are, as God would have us to do, mimicking Him.
Yeah. If I understand your question, why have we gone down the path of reproducing only the kids we want?
Or just in general principle, we think more about reproduction, producing people that are productive to society as opposed to this procreate aspect,
which is biblical. Okay. I think part of the answer to that question is the whole notion of reproduction, it really complements us, doesn't it, as human beings, when we can say we produced that child. Procreation, really, in my opinion, as a term, it invites the involvement of a third party, spelled G-O-D, God. But with reproduction, you know, it's me and she. We did this. Now, I got to tell you a story. We have a son whom we call our genetic quirk. He is 6'10½. The last time he let us measure him. And he went to college, and his mother, who is 5'4", visited him at college, and all of his friends saw 6 foot, 10 and a half Nick and 5 foot, 4 mother, and they looked from him to her and him to her, and they said, how did you, no, she said, they said to my, how did you, such a small woman, give birth to such a big boy? I said, he wasn't born that tall. Fortunately, but back to your question, it is reproduction, I think, is a self-glorifying term and orbit of thinking. Procreation, I think, is more faith-embedded, faith-laced, if you faith-laced talk. You mentioned Down syndrome. I'm very concerned also among the Christian community when I'm not in every circle there is in the church, and I don't have my ear to the ground all the time, but I'm trying to think of the last time I heard of a situation where a husband and wife got married as being pregnant. You know what we used to call those. You know what that refers to, right? I don't mean to embarrass anybody here, but I'm wondering, is fornication out of style? Or are we using techniques to prevent the consequences of fornication such that we don't any longer have such weddings occur between a he and a she who are already mom and dad? I'm curious about that. I'm concerned about that. And elders, I think I need to urge you to be so aware, involved, intimate, in the proper sense, with the congregation that we can give our young people all the support and all the encouragement and guidance, all the correction that they might need. There are forms of sexual expression that are becoming, that are quite common among unmarried people because, precisely because they avoid the consequences that we've been talking about. And I want us to be honest about this and alert to it. And I think that with regard to Down syndrome, are we seeing as many Down syndrome babies being born in the church as we used to? I don't know. I ask it rhetorically because I think we want to be defenders of the unborn all the way through, all the way through. And that includes Down syndrome. Other questions?
I don't really have a specific question, but Dr. Rosario was here and was lecturing, and of course she talks a lot about homosexual and transgender issues. And rather than get off into that, are there resources that we as a church should be looking at? Because this issue is coming up more and more, and legislation is coming up more and more. I noticed you didn't touch on it at all. Of course, you can't touch on everything in an hour, but what resources would you recommend that we look to in all of those issues, you know, the whole basket full?
Yeah, that's a good question, but a difficult one to answer. I mentioned, and I would recommend that you take a look at the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity. That's a website, it's an organization, they have resources in all these areas of medical ethics. And they are the ones who produced the film, the documentary, Exploitation. I would also recommend that you keep an eye on the Gospel Coalition website. The Gospel Coalition website provides at least a modicum of biblical theological analysis of some of these issues. And I think, by and large, it's reliable. That's the best I can do. I don't know. I'm a big fan of World Magazine. And I find World Magazine can offer some very insightful analyses of issues like this. That's very, very street-level kind of coverage. It's not technical often. That's the best I can do right now.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Good evening. Forgive me for not trying to pronounce your name.
Klosterman.
Klosterman. Okay, Professor Klosterman. I have two streams of thought. One might be self-evident, and it really doesn't apply to me anyway, so you can breeze right by it if you'd like. However, I've always wondered about the in vitro fertilization. If you're creating, every embryo that is created is actually alive. It's a human being. And so, and you said that as Christians, you know, your ethical position would be that everyone needs to be implanted. However, unless, you know, like, how could you implant so many for the purposes of hoping that a few might survive, knowing that the rate of survival of how everyone that you make. Okay, so it's a self-evident question you probably are dealing with.
I can deal with it. But
yeah, okay. Next. Okay, second part. As a culture, as a Christian community, living in this culture where there's more and more of these issues that are legal, what are the best ways to confront that? Do we try to make a voice? Do we try politics? Do we just simply give the example, and I'm not going to do it, although it's out there in our small realm? Or what do you think, all of the above?
Oh, boy, that is a great question. What do you do? I want to make sure you're not a doctor or a nurse. All right? What do you do?
No. I think that's an interesting question. I am not a doctor. I am not a politician. I'm so far from all that. I'm an artist.
You're a what?
But I'm an artist.
Very nice.
But as an artist, I want to speak to the
very
community.
Nice.
I want to have a pushback in the culture
very
through
nice.
Art.
Okay, now we're cooking.
All right.
On the first question, part of the answer to that first question is I think we need to we need to fertilize fewer eggs so that there are not the problem of the excess eggs. That's where the problem comes. Which is an interesting problem, I say interesting in quotes, because we've got this wonderful technique which now generates other kinds of issues. And if you study those issues, you back off a little bit on the technique. So part of my answer is fertilize fewer eggs, and the few that you do, implant. But the doctors won't do that because that's money and the ratio of success, et cetera, et cetera. But I think because of our high view of human life, we have to stay with that position. I hope that's helpful. Secondly, the excellent question about as the gap widens between what is legal and what is moral, and as our culture continues to decline in these areas, what is the best approach for Christians to take? I'm going to illustrate it first negatively, and then I'm going to illustrate it positively. I've been a pastor for more than 40 years. And I know, because it comes round every January, that there's Pro-Life Sunday and that there are pro-life efforts and so on. I want to stand before you tonight and tell you and declare to you that trips to Washington, D.C. on pro-life weekend and sidewalk hand-holding prayer sessions and protests and placard waving are American, legal, but not Christian. You know what the world sees and hears from us as Christians? That's all they hear. And I've done it. I've said it. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Is that the only message we as Christians have? I think Jerry Falwell, now I'm going to slip over to the positive. I think Jerry Falwell was very close to the truth when he instituted shepherding homes for unwed mothers to help them take their babies to term. This requires compassion. And by the way, that's the Christian answer. I've got nothing against rallies. I've got nothing against bus trips to Washington, D.C. But the Christian answer is compassion, mercy, and justice. Okay? And that's what we need to be engaged in. Have you, don't raise your hand, rhetorical question. Have you ever met a woman who took the life of her child through abortion? Do you know what it's like for a woman to reach, there may be somebody here tonight, to reach the end of her rope? No family, no boyfriend, all by herself. I got a better question. Do you care? Do you care? We talk a lot about homosexuals and homosexuality. Do you know any? Do you know what it's like to have such a disordered sexual identity that you crave and long for companionship and fellowship as aberrant and as disordered as it is, and finding it in a member of the same sex. Have you ever thought about the despair, the loneliness that exists in that kind of lifestyle and that kind of identity? I have a better question. Do you care? And I think that's where the Christian community has to come out loudly and clearly. We care. Can you care without approving? You have a Savior who did. Can you care and demonstrate compassion and mercy without putting a seal and stamp of approval on conduct and behavior? You have a Savior who did that. And He didn't do it for them. He did it for you. He did it for you. And once we learn in the Church of Jesus Christ to love the world the way God did, sacrificially, which means He got His fingers dirty, He got His hands dirty when He came from heaven to earth, remaining what He was, He became what He was not so that He could come into this pit. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Do you love the world the way God does? He loves the world who was His enemy. He loves the world sacrificially, but He also loves the world purposefully. Whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. What's this eternal life stuff? Where'd that come from? It comes from paradise. It comes from creation. It comes from the garden. God's purpose in redeeming you and in redeeming me was to restore us to the design of paradise. So in loving the world, you go to the world and you say, you want to know what a Christian marriage is like? Come here, let me show you. Here's my wife. Let me show you. Now, I'm not saying we got it all together in the church. I'm not saying that. You want to know how to manage your money and your finances? Come here. Let's help you. Let me help you. It's called show and tell Christianity. Show and tell. And I know there's a lot of criticism out there from my generation to your generation called the millennials, but I love the millennials. I love the millennials because the millennials, Christians now, are craving authentic Christianity, which does what it says as much as it says what it does. And that's what we need. I know it's a long answer. I've gotten into preaching here. But it's Sunday. It's Sunday evening. Your question is the question to which I'm devoting my life. And I just know a lot of the negative stuff, but I think I know a few positive things here too. We cannot simply, you know, carry the signs, God hates X, God hates Y. We can't do that. That's not the church. The church is the house of grace. And if you think grace means letting it skate, then you don't know grace. Because grace cost the cross. I don't know if anybody else wants to ask any more questions or not. Pardon me?
Not medical.
Okay.
Can we just put the microphone next time?
Pardon me? Sorry?
I missed the... Oh, I see. Thank you. My question is, if we avoid the political arena, which then certain things become legal that we haven't tried to prevent them from becoming legal.
Right.
One of those is polygamy.
Yep. It's right around the corner.
And there are pedophilia.
Yep.
Now imagine if, and I believe there are forces in this country where those things will become legal.
Yes.
And, you know, it seems to me that some political pressure or action would be the thing to do, at least in that way.
Well, thank you for the comment. I have a response to it, which it's got to be abbreviated. in society, the posture and character of the church is not related to power. It's related to service. Politics is all about power, as you know. I'm not pleading for silence. I'm not pleading for retreat from politics. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. I want to launch, in the time remaining to me tonight, I want to launch into a desperate appeal to our young people to enter politics, to enter politics, to enter law, to enter in the public square, not as disciples of Rush Limbaugh, but as disciples of Jesus Christ. Rush Limbaugh doesn't have the answers for you as a Christian. He's got some entertaining analysis, I'll give him that, but he doesn't have the answer. We need young people who are articulate, who are skilled, but most of all, who are grace-driven in the area of politics, and they bear witness. We all are called to bear witness, to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you something, and you can go home and think about this, but this is true. When you go to work tomorrow, when you're among your college roomies, your classmates, your simple refusal to use the phrase homosexual marriage is a political act. You need to understand that. And those political acts are going to become more and more evident, obvious, and disruptive in our culture as time goes on. The question is, will you be courageous enough for those kinds of political actions? I love young people for their energy, their enthusiasm, and their creativity. And I'm pleading for that creativity so we can get off the negative onto the positive. Remember those TV advertisements sponsored by the DeMoss Foundation? Life, what a beautiful choice. Anybody remember that? Raise your hand. Those were powerful advertisements. Remember the billboards along the highway, and at least in the Midwest, we had a lot of them. Glad you're engaged. Invite me to your wedding. Better, invite me into your marriage. Signed, God. Remember that? That's what I'm talking about. That's what we need as a Christian community, without ever taking anything away from what you said. Okay?
As one of those people that hold the signs in front of the abortion clinic once a year, and as a church we do it, what do you say to the testimony of the women that saw somebody out front of the church, I mean, out front of the abortion clinic, or was confronted in a what apparently you'll call a negative, hostile way, and made a decision not to kill that child because they saw somebody out front, or maybe on that Sunday, which obviously it's not, us standing there that made the decision, but their testimony was because somebody was praying in front of the abortion clinic. Somebody was able to, when she was walking up to kill her baby, went out and spoke with somebody and prayed with somebody, and that child was not murdered.
Right.
So how is it, to put that negatively, I don't, and again, if somebody is not, if the Holy Spirit hasn't regenerated that person, they're going to walk in and do it anyway. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that we controlled that situation, but... Mm-hmm. How do you discount all the testimonies from
mothers.
Women have not killed their children?
Right. Well, let me respond by saying I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for that. And, because I talk so much, I'm capable of being misunderstood. And I don't want to be misunderstood when I criticize or when I make observations about the negativity, the negative approach. I'm talking about these placards and these approaches that simply say, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, but do nothing positive to embrace and welcome the mother. That's what I'm talking about, okay? So don't misunderstand me. Number two. I want to clarify, I'm a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a minister of the U.S. Constitution. I believe it is legal. I believe it is effective at certain points. I believe it bears fruit at certain points to do those kinds of sidewalks, protests, those kind of praying, vigils. I'm not a fool. I see that that works. I'm talking about what's the Christian answer, not what Christians do. Christians do a lot of things. Pray on sidewalks. Ask a mother not to kill her child. I respect that. And I pray to God that that would be effective. My question is, what's the Christian answer to the problem? And I come back to grace, compassion, to the gospel, and mercy. That's my answer. So if you as a church annually participate in these kinds of things, do not hear me condemning or issuing a condemnation of those. Okay?
I want to make sure it wasn't one or the other.
That's right. But, okay, I appreciate that. Everybody clear? Amen. All right.
Dr. Klosterman, allow me to bring two final questions. Would you distinguish the role of the church as organism, organization, especially in the political realm, from the responsibility of the Christian as individual?
Well, let me introduce three levels here. Let me talk and describe briefly the church as an institution. That's what this is all about, in the sense of that we have the means of grace that are administered here. We have the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the means of grace. That is the church as institute, outside of which there is no salvation. Abram Kuyper, a Dutch Reformed theologian, introduced along with Herman Bavinck a distinction between the church as institution, which they held up and esteemed, and the church as organism, which is what y'all do during the week as Christians, engaging in communal Christian testimony. I understand, I'm given to understand you have a Christian school here, right?
We do.
That is the activity of the church as organism. Christians, it's not under the session, is it?
We have a child development center that is responsible to the session, and we have many who are involved in Christian education and in public education in our congregation.
Okay. But I'm trying to clarify this distinction between church as institute and church as organism, whereby Christians here gather together outside Monday to Saturday and are engaged in education, politics, economics, science, et cetera, et cetera. Then there's that's the third level coming. Here comes the individual Christian. And sometimes we can't get other Christians around us. Maybe we're in an industry, we're in a profession that there aren't many Christians, so we're kind of on our own, we're kind of alone, and we bear witness. Okay? Now, I'm calling on the pulpit, Church Institute, to fuel and feed the church's organism so that people go out with a worldview, with a vision of grace and mercy and compassion that will sustain individual Christians in their islands of activity. Did I get at your question?
Yeah, sure, absolutely. Having mentioned Christian education, can you also tell us what advantage does covenant theology have? How does it help us in addressing the issues that you have broached tonight?
How does covenant theology help us? Whew. Now I'm really thinking on my feet, as you well know. You've been in these positions. Well, how does covenant theology help us address these issues? One way is to recognize what God has built into creation, into society, into our very lives as the law. This is going to sound abstract, but I'll get the law of cause and effect. What you sow, you will reap. And because Christians know that law inside their hearts, what you sow, you will reap. We know what's going on in culture today, don't we? I don't have to watch the news. Not only is it boring, they don't get it. They don't have the categories. Covenant theology gives us the categories for evaluating both obedience and disobedience. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the heart and essence of the covenant is a relationship. Please understand that. It's not an abstract, dusty piece of dogma. Covenant is God taking us on his lap. Covenant is God holding us in his arms and smiling down upon us. I want to live that way. I want to die that way. And I want everybody to live that way. And I see the loneliness in the world, and I see the cut off and abused and perverted relationships that people settle for. And I know there's something better because I got it by grace. And covenant theology addresses the mom who's walking toward the door of the abortion clinic wanting to kill her child. And we say to her, God gave you that child for you to treasure and to love and to fulfill you as a person. Don't do what you're about to do. You're emphasizing covenant there, it seems to me. Mm-hmm. With regard to the homosexual, we say to the homosexual, listen, fulfillment exists when we recognize the otherness as God has created it. First of all, our otherness toward God. And once you have that otherness properly situated by God's grace in terms of a covenant confession of sin and regeneration, I think the other relationships, the other othernesses fall into place in marriage and in sexuality and so forth. But we need to be, and this is my final comment, what is the relationship of covenant to all of these issues? We need to be a model covenant community. That's what we need to be. So that people can come in here and they can smell grace. Yeah? And they can taste it. They can taste it. You know why? Have you been around people who eat a lot of curry? No offense. But you know they've had curry. You can smell it. Can people smell that you belong to the Lord? Does it come out of your pores? That's where I'll stop.
Yeah, I said two questions, but how can our elders and their home visits, because many of our elders are becoming great models of home visitors, how can they help to develop this conversation in biblical ways that helps us to be that kind of community?
Here's what I would challenge, urge, and exhort the elders to be doing with regard to home visits, that you have an intentional, perhaps curricular approach to frequent annual home visits where you discuss these in very personal and intimate ways. You know what these elder visits are, don't you? They are taking this pulpit and its message into the home and into your life, and they're massaging it in. They're working it in ways the pastor can't do, because if he did, everybody'd know he's talking about you. And you don't want that. You want the elders to come into your house and say, oh, you got problems keeping a budget, managing your money? Well, let's get at this, shall we? And now we start modeling stewardship and accountability and so forth. The elders take the pulpit and they massage it in personally. There's got to be an openness on your part to receive these brothers in the name of the Lord for their work's sake, and to open up and let them serve you with the Word of God in your lives. They're not prying. They're discipling. They're discipling. I hope that's helpful.
We praise and worship the Lord, but we also honor the man. Let's thank Dr. Klosterman for speaking tonight.